Good morning. If you have your Bibles, please open up to Job 14, verses 1 through 2. That is Job 14, verses 1 through 2. If you have it, please read along with me. Man, who is born of women, is of few days, and full of trouble. He comes forth like a flower and fades away. He flees like a shadow and does not continue.
Certainly is a joy to see everyone here. We have a wonderful crowd this morning for our worship service, and we have a number of people who are visiting. And let me tell you personally that if you're visiting with us today, then you are an honored guest. We're delighted to see you, and you are at a place where you will always be welcome. You will always be encouraged to do what's right in the eyes of God, and you will always be discouraged here from doing what's wrong. And I think you will find a loving family at Macklin Road, and I hope you'll want to be a part of it. I think you will find this an encouraging place to be, and I look forward to getting to know you better. If I can do anything to help you, I would be delighted to. If we can talk about the scriptures, then please come and visit with me after, and we'll make sure that we get that done. It's good to be back home. Becca and I last week were in Sevierville, Tennessee at a convention I will tell you about briefly. It's called the Polishing the Pulpit Convention. And it sounds like, from the name of it, that it's just for preachers, but really it's for every member of the church. There were almost 4,200 people in attendance at this convention last week, and they're from all over the world. We had people from many different places to learn about ministry, also just to learn about being Christians, faithful servants of Christ in a variety of capacities in the church. Bible class teachers, deacons, members of the body, elders, preachers, all found different classes and sessions to help them function better as members of the body of Christ. And if you would like information about attending this event next year, then please just talk to me about it and we'll get you set up with all the information you need. But it's a wonderful event. I hope perhaps you can come to it next year, maybe just for the weekend portion or maybe for the whole time. One other note before we begin with our material is that pretty soon the ladies at Macklin Road are going to begin a ladies' Bible study series, a monthly opportunity to gather and study some material that they have been studying all month long themselves individually. And this study is going to be called Digging Deep, Digging Deep. And there are many women all over the world who participate in this same course of study from year to year. There is a group online where they chat and visit about it. And then there is a monthly gathering where the women in various congregations can study this material together. And I think you ladies will be interested in doing this. And if you are, then you can visit with Rebecca by the water fountains after the service today. And she has some paper to give you to tell you about what this Bible study will involve. But that's an area where you can study on your own through the month and then get together on the last Thursday night of each month to review the material with ladies, to talk about what they've learned, and there will be other service and fellowship opportunities that you can participate in to whatever degree you like. But again, that's called the Digging Deep Study, and if you want more information, if you'd like to participate in it, then just grab Becca after it's over and get the sheet of paper from her, and then if you have more questions, you can talk with her at a later time. I'm so thankful to be a member of the Macklin Road family. And one of the reasons I am grateful to be a member is that I have a support system. People who comfort me and encourage me in even difficult areas of life. Even when I have difficult times, God has surrounded me with people who love me and want to encourage me to keep going and to be faithful to God no matter what happens. Everybody has trouble in life. In Job, who knew more than most people about trouble that comes to us in life, said in the book of Job, man is born, who is born of woman is full of trouble. He's of few days, but even in those full days, in those few days, he is full of trouble. One of his friends said something true. They didn't always say things that were true, but in Job 5 and verse 7, Job's friend Eliphaz said, man is born to trouble as the sparks fly upward. Remember the weeping prophet Jeremiah in Jeremiah chapter 15 and verse 18? He said, why is my pain unending? Why is my wound incurable and refuses to be healed? Jeremiah just said, I've got these problems and they don't seem to go away. And surely many of us can empathize with that, that we have struggles in life that just persist, and we try our best to get around them, and what we need is comfort. And our Christian family is designed to provide us with just such assurance and comfort during hard times. It's natural for Christians to want to do this because we practice the golden rule. In Matthew chapter 7 and verse 12, Jesus said, "Whatsoever you would that men should do unto you, do ye even so to them, for this is the law and the prophets." We all want to be encouraged and comforted when we go through difficulties in life, when we have the loss of a loved one, when we have a setback in our job, when we have a reversal in our finances, when our family seems to not want to have anything to do with us anymore, if perhaps we lose a child, if we lose a parent, when we go through difficult things, if we lose a spouse, if we have a difficult surgery that we're about to go through, whatever it is in life, we want people to take care of us and comfort us, and so we do that for other people. Your New Testament passage on this, among many others, is 2 Corinthians chapter 1, and I'd like to notice with you verses 3 and 4. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort." Would you like to count the number of times you read the word comfort in this passage? God comforts us in all our affliction, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. Do you get the idea that God comforts people and that He wants His children to comfort others? Paul said it this way in Philippians 2 and verse 1. He said that there is comfort in love. And if we're showing people the love of God, which we must be doing, John 13, 34 and 35, we show people the love of Christ. As we do that, we necessarily comfort them because there's comfort in love. And you know that because you've experienced it. As people have shown you Christian love, you've recognized that you have felt better, you've felt more equipped to face the challenges of life, you've been more determined to keep up your faith in Christ and to keep up your service in the church because you've been comforted by the love of your brethren. And all of us are going to have not only the desire to comfort people, but also the opportunity. I know that because so many bad things happen to us in life. There are so many bad things that require comforting. I was just looking at some statistics this week, and I'll give you a couple of examples. 7,100 people die every day in the United States, on average. That means odds are you're going to know somebody who has had a family member to pass away recently. 20 million people in America every year have a surgery that requires general anesthesia. That means odds are every year you're going to know somebody who's having a severe surgery and will need comforting. Or you're going to know their family members who you can solace, who you can provide support to during a difficult time. And we all want to do that because we're Christians. Okay, having said all that, having observed that we need comforting, that we want to provide comforting for others, and that we will have opportunity to comfort others, I'd like to ask two questions. And that's the whole sermon for today, is we're going to ask and answer two questions. The first is, what is it to comfort someone? What does it really mean biblically to provide somebody with comfort? And then the second question we're going to ask is, who are the miserable comforters? I don't want to be a miserable comforter. I don't really want to be miserable at anything. There are some things at which I'm pretty miserable. I'm miserable at math. I'm miserable at handwriting. If you ever see me sign my name or write something to you in my own hand, you'll be lucky if you can read it because I'm not very good at that. I'm miserable at some things, but I don't want to be miserable at comforting people because I'm going to have many opportunities through my life when I could really help somebody if I just knew how to comfort them. And so first of all, we'll ask, what is it to comfort somebody? And then we'll look at Job's friends, who he called in Job 16:2, miserable comforters. And we'll say, we don't want to be like those friends of Job. So in the first place, what is it to comfort somebody, biblically speaking? There are four things we must do as we comfort people, biblically speaking. In the first place, we must remind people who are suffering of some realities. There are some things that we are liable to forget when we go through hard times in life, and we need to be reminded of these things. We need to be reminded of God's presence. That is, that God is everywhere, knows everything, and that if we're Christians, He's on our side. He goes with us into that operating room. He goes with us into the funeral home. He goes with us when we're going into a meeting with our boss where He may fire us. He's with us despite all the hardships of life. Hebrews 13:5 says, "I will never leave you nor forsake you. Therefore, we can confidently say, verse 6 says, the Lord is my helper. What shall man do unto me? I want to remind people who are suffering, God is with them. In the second place, I want to remind people who are suffering that God blesses them, that there are many blessings in life. Despite the hardships we may endure, God is a God who is rich in His mercy and His blessing toward us. In Matthew 6, 25 to 34, Jesus explained that God is the source of all the good things in life that we may sometimes take for granted. Even when we're suffering, God still provides the rain. Even when we're suffering, God still gives us the food we need to eat. Even when we're having a real hard time, He still gives us the sunshine. Even when we're having a really difficult stretch in our lives, God still is providing us everything that we need. God is rich in blessings. And so I don't want to do the opposite of reminding my friends who are suffering of God's blessing, and that would be to remind them of their problems. Some people do this when they attempt to comfort. For example, suppose a mother has just lost her preborn baby. Should I say to her, you know, you can always have another child? Or should I say to her, you know, you never really got to know the child? Well, that would be to remind her of the problem she's already got. Or what if a friend of mine has recently lost a loved one and is visiting the graveside frequently? Should I go to him and say, you know, you're visiting the grave too often. You need to not visit so often. Well, that's the opposite of reminding him about God's blessings. I've just compounded his problem. Because not only is he sorrowing over the loss of the loved one and going through the grieving process, but now I've given him an additional problem to think about. Maybe I'm grieving the wrong way. Now I'm worried about that too, because he's told me I'm grieving improperly. You see, that's compounded his problem when what I really need to do is remind him of God's blessings in his life. In the third place, I need to remind my friends who are suffering of their own self-worth. That they are immensely valuable, even though they may feel like they're not very valuable to God or to other people. I need to remind them that they are created in the image of God. That's really where our own self-worth comes from, not from whatever other people think about us, not from our external circumstances, but from the fact that we're created in the image of God. That means we're valuable. It also means that we're valuable when we observe that God gave His Son to die for our sins. Those two facts give us our self-worth. That should provide motivation for us to think highly of ourselves, that God created us and that God sent His Son into the world to die for us. While we were yet sinners, Romans 5:8, God loved us enough to sacrifice of Himself. And that means we are immensely valuable to God. We have self-worth. Now, that means I should not tell my friend who is suffering perhaps from having a marriage end, from divorce, or from the death of a spouse. I should not say to him, you know, you can always remarry. Because what he needs to be reminded of is that his self-worth does not stem from whether he is married or not. Her self-worth is not based upon her marital status. Her self-worth is based upon God's love for her and the fact that God created her in the image of God. So I need to remind her as she's suffering of her self-worth. In the fourth place, I need to remind my friend who is suffering of hope. That even though I'm going through a difficulty right now and it seems insurmountable, heaven is out there. And even if everything in this life goes wrong, which it's not, not everything in this life is going wrong, but even if everything in life were to go wrong, I could still go to heaven after I die. I can still look forward to being in the place where there will be no need for comfort, because I will be with the God of all comfort, and He will take care of me forever and ever and make sure I never have a need to cry anymore. There will be no tears shed in heaven. There will be no weeping. There will be no sickness. There will be no death. All of that will be over, and I can hope for that even when I'm going through a struggle in life. I need to, in the fifth place, remind my friend who is suffering that there are opportunities to learn in suffering. In James chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, we read that we should count it all joy when we fall into various trials. That's easier said than done. Count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have her perfect work, that you may be complete and entire, wanting in nothing. I can learn some lessons. I'll be stronger after I've gone through this trial than I was when I entered it. Jesus learned from trials. Do you remember Hebrews 5:8? It says that Jesus learned obedience how? How did the Son of God learn obedience? It says He learned it through the things which He suffered. And if the Son of God can learn obedience from the things which he suffered, then don't you suppose you and I can? Surely. And then finally, I need to remind my friends who are suffering that there are others who have suffered and have maintained their faith throughout their trials. This is what Hebrews 12 and verse 1 teaches. It begins by saying, seeing that we are compassed about by so great a cloud of witnesses. Who are the cloud of witnesses? It's all those people described in Hebrews 11 who were faithful to God despite many hardships in life. Seeing that we are compassed about by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us run with patience the race that is set before us, laying aside every weight of sin. Let's look to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. We can hang on the walls of our minds portraits of people who were great heroes of faith. I've got Moses hanging on the wall of my mind because I can look to him. I can look at that portrait of him. Now, I don't really know what he looks like. I've been to the Library of Congress and seen his statue, but I'm not sure if even they knew exactly what he looked like. But let's say I've got a portrait of Moses hanging on the wall in my mind. And then when I come to a great difficulty, like I feel like I'm having to stand in front of somebody who's intimidating me and try to tell them the truth. Well, then I look to Moses and I think, here was this shepherd boy who had been outside of Egypt for years and then came back and stood in front of Pharaoh, the king of the land, and said, "Free millions of your slaves." Now, that would have been very intimidating. But if Moses could do what God said and stand up in front of a world leader like that and tell him to let millions of his slaves go free, then I suppose I can stand up to this person who's trying to put down God or say that God doesn't exist, and I can voice the truth on that occasion. I can draw courage from looking at that great cloud of witnesses who endured struggles. Now, what else do we need to do? When we're comforting, not only do we need to remind people of reality, but we also need to reduce anger toward God. Many times when people suffer, they blame God. But we've got to remind our friends that God doesn't ever do anything wrongly. That God is the source of all blessing and that God does not want bad things to happen to us. He allows some bad things, but we must not blame God because God always does everything right. But sometimes we will say the wrong thing when we're trying to comfort someone and we will say something like this. You know, God wanted this to happen for a reason. Or everything that bad that happens, that's just what God wanted to happen. Well, that's not true. It's not true that everything happens for God's reasons. There are many things that happen that God would rather not happen. Let me give you an example. Suppose a drunk driver gets behind the wheel and has an accident and kills a little baby in another automobile. Was that God's doing? Should we blame God for that? Surely not. God didn't have anything to do with that. That was all the fault of someone who was careless and who sinned. And when bad things happen, we mustn't blame God because God wills that all good things happen. God wills, even when bad things happen that are part of God's plan, for our ultimate good. We must never blame God. Romans 8:28 is true, that God can work all things together for good. That doesn't mean, though, that we can look to any particular bad thing and assign God's motive to that. That might arouse anger toward God, and what we need to do is ameliorate that or reduce anger toward God. In the next place, when I'm comforting someone, I must not only remind them of realities, I must not only reduce their anger toward God, but I must enable their service to God. Sometimes when people go through hard times, they back away from the church. They distance themselves from their brethren, and they think that to themselves, I'm not worth as much, or I just don't think I can do very much in the work of the Lord. And they become unfaithful to the Lord's church. They cease to put the Lord first in their lives. And I've got to say things that will stir them up to love and good works. That's what Hebrews 10:24 says, that I'm always to be about stirring up my brethren, that is, encouraging them to love and good works. So I say to a brother who's suffering, could we go to lunch and talk about things? Or I say to someone I know who has missed some of the services of the church because he's going through a period of grieving, I'd like to visit with you. Can we talk? You know, I'm concerned about things. I haven't been seeing you lately. Or I say to someone who used to be involved in the visitation program, but he's not anymore, and I find out that something bad has happened to him in his life, I say, I want to talk to that person. Or maybe I can talk to somebody I know who's closer to him and say, have you thought about Brother So-and-so? I've just noticed, I haven't seen him in a while, and I'm afraid that he might be getting discouraged. Could we do something to stir him up to love and good works? Would a letter be in order? Would an email be in order? Would a Facebook or a text message be in order to try to check on someone and try to stir them up, try to encourage them? Sometimes we need that help. In the fourth place, when I am comforting someone biblically, I'm trying to bear their burdens so that they can bear their burdens again. Galatians chapter 6 and verse 2 says, "Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ." That's interesting, especially in light of verse 5 of the same chapter. Verse 2 says of Galatians 6, "Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ." Verse 5 says, "Every man shall bear his own burden." Now, is that a contradiction? When you first read it, it seems like Paul contradicted himself. He said in verse 2, "Bear one another's burdens." And then he said in verse 5, "Everybody's got to bear his own burden." What's he talking about? Well, verse 5 specifically has to do with the day of judgment. That is, on the day of judgment, I can't borrow my salvation from you, and you can't borrow your salvation from me. Everybody will stand independently and alone before God. But don't you think that if I help people bear their burdens in life, it will make it so that they will be a lot more likely to bear their own burden and be righteous and live faithfully through their life so that when they stand before God, they'll be prepared for that examination? I suspect so. I suspect that if I will take time to try to see to the needs of others, maybe they need some food when they're sick. Maybe somebody has died in their family and they need somebody to help with the guests who are coming in from out of town. Maybe they need somebody to call the funeral home. I'm bearing that burden, perhaps. Maybe they need somebody to run to the grocery store to get some extra food. Maybe they need somebody to open up his house so that a few of the guests can stay in my house. Or maybe somebody's having a hard time and they just need somebody to talk to for a little while. Don't you imagine that if I will help bear that burden, then that person will be much more apt to bear his own burden in the future? I suspect so. So here are four things biblically we're doing when we're trying to comfort someone. And you know, this shouldn't be a surprise, but knowing the Bible and learning how to apply it is the key to comforting. Just as it is the key to living in the right kind of way throughout our lives, knowing the Bible and applying it properly is the key. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3 says, "We have all that we need for life and godliness in the Bible." And so when I come to the issue of comforting people, I'm not asking myself, "Caleb, what do you feel like about how to comfort people?" I'm looking to the Bible and I'm saying, "How would God have me to comfort people?" The only way I'll know is if I study. Now, let's shift gears and ask in the second place, who are the miserable comforters? Some people try to comfort, but it comes out miserably. Job said in Job 16 and verse 2, to his friends, "You are all miserable comforters." He was talking about three people: Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. Now, there are some names you might want to give to your children when you have kids, or maybe for a cat or something, or maybe for a dog. The Eliphaz the dog, that sounds pretty good. But Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar did not comfort Job, even though they ostensibly meant to. Listen to what he said about them in Job 6, verses 29 and 30. He said, "Please turn." Now, turn there might mean turn away and leave. It might mean repent of what you've been saying and start to tell me things that are better. I'm not sure which it means. But he said, "Please turn. Let no injustice be done. Turn now. My vindication is at stake." In other words, stop saying these things you're saying to me. He was hot about this. Job was saying, "You need to stop saying what you're saying." And then he said, "Is there any injustice on my tongue?" You see, they were accusing Job of injustice. The mistake that Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar made when they talked to Job is that they thought Job was reaping what he sowed. In fact, Job 4 and verse 8 says that. Eliphaz gives that as the principle. He thought that Job had been really wicked, and that when Job suffered with all of his sores and with losing his family and with losing all his possessions, they thought God was punishing Job for what he had done. That was not true. And those of us who read the book of Job today recognize that Job's sufferings were the result of the devil tempting Job, and that God allowed the devil to bring some of these things onto him. But it wasn't a punishment for Job's wrongdoing. They made the mistake. So Job was aggravated at him. Job was not comforted in the least. He said, "Cannot my lips discern the cause of calamity?" In other words, isn't it possible that I can discern why all of this is going on and you're just accusing me? You're standing in the position of judges over me, but I know that I'm not being punished for the wrong things that I've done. In Job chapter 13 and verse 5, you can just hear Job's exasperation with these people who ostensibly, again, were trying to comfort him. He said, "Oh, that you would keep silent. And that would be your wisdom." In other words, it'd be a lot smarter for you if you'd just be quiet and stop trying to comfort me. Has that ever happened to you? Has it ever happened to you that somebody came around and they were really meaning well, they were really trying to offer some words of comfort, but it hurt more than it helped? I don't want to be in that position of a miserable comforter. So who are they? They do three things. In the book of Job, the miserable comforters do three things. In the first place, miserable comforters are those who are not present to help. They are not there when I'm struggling. Now, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar were there, but there were other friends Job talked about who were not there. And I want to bring them to your attention in Job chapter 6, verses 15 through 17. Job 6, 15 to 17. It says, "My brothers are treacherous as a torrent bed, as torrential streams that," now notice this, "pass away." Torrential streams that aren't there anymore. "Which are dark with ice and where the snow hides itself. Frozen streams. When they melt, these friends of mine disappear." When the torrent bed clears up, when the springtime comes, the sun shines on that bed, that stream, and the ice melts, where do my friends go? They disappear. "When it is hot, they vanish from their place." In other words, when trouble comes, here are friends who disappear. They're not even there. Now, you know the Bible teaches that Christians are there for people who suffer. In Romans 12 and verse 15, it says, "Weep with those who weep." And so when a friend loses a loved one, we're there at the funeral home. When someone is recovering from surgery, we're there at the rehab center. Or we're there at the hospital. Or we're there when a friend has had all of his other friends forsake him. Christians care about people who are hurting, so we weep with those who weep. Now, it may be tempting for us sometimes to say of someone who's suffering, "He brought this on himself. He made some mistakes in his life, and that's why he's suffering, so I don't have to be with him to weep with him when he's weeping." Does the Bible teach that? No. The Bible teaches that we just weep with people who weep. That doesn't mean we endorse their sin. We don't applaud them in their mistakes. But it's a lot better for us to be there and to say, "I'm so sorry you're going through this. But let me point out that if we'll do what the Bible says, these things won't happen to us." You know, here's someone who's suffering because of using drugs. Or someone who's suffering because of alcohol. We'll be there. But when we're there, we'll say, "I'm sorry. I sympathize with you. But at the same time, I've got to tell you, the Bible teaches that we shouldn't be doing these things. And if we'll stop, and I'll help you to stop, I'll be right here with you to encourage you to stop. But if you'll stop doing these things, then you won't be in these predicaments." So being there to weep, but also to counsel to do better. Weep with those who weep. Miserable comforters, in the second place, are those people who don't listen to us and don't try to understand our perspective. In Job chapter 13 and verse 6, Job said to these so-called friends, these so-called comforters, he said, "Hear my argument. Listen to the pleading of my lips." You see, Job just wants somebody to understand what he's saying. And it's like his friends aren't even listening. Now, has somebody ever said to somebody suffering, "I know what you're going through," even when they don't really know what the person suffering is going through? Does that help? Does it help when somebody says, "I know what you're going through," if they don't know what you're going through? Or does it help when someone says to somebody suffering, "You know, you ought to be stronger. You ought to just buck up under this and be stronger." That doesn't help, because presumably the person's already being as strong as he can, and it doesn't help for somebody to stand in the seat of judgment and say, "You need to shape up. You need to not cry so much. Or you need to not be in such turmoil over this." That doesn't help. That's not comforting. Rather, Job's friend should have said to him, "You know, Job, we don't really quite understand the depth of suffering you may be enduring. We haven't been through what you're going through, and yet we're sorry you're going through it, and we want to support you in that however we can. Job, we're on your side. What can we do for you? We're praying for you. We're here for you. We want to support you in any way we can. Not to stand in the seat of judgment, but that's exactly what they did. Finally, as we are comforting people, if we're avoiding being those miserable comforters don't direct the sufferer to the God of all comfort. Now, I told you before that Job's friends, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, and then later Elihu came on the scene. Elihu was younger, and he made the same mistakes that the others made. But those four comforters made a biblical mistake, or they made a theological mistake. They said that Job was reaping what he sowed when that wasn't true. And I bring that up because I think sometimes when we try to comfort people, we may make a mistake and say some things that just aren't true. Has anybody said this to someone who lost a loved one? Heaven needed him more than we did. God needed him more than we did. Is that true? I don't even know what that means. And it certainly would not comfort me if I had lost a loved one. Now, I would appreciate the sincere heart from the person who said that, but that wouldn't comfort me in the least because it, as we would say in Alabama, it ain't so. It ain't true. Or has anyone ever said, you know, heaven needed another angel? Do dead people become angels? No. The Bible doesn't teach that a bit. It would not give me any comfort to try to imagine my lost loved one being an angel because I know dead people don't become angels. That would not give me any comfort. Let me just ask, is the Bible enough to give us comfort? Is God's Word sufficient to comfort us in our hard times? If it is, then let's just say what the Bible says. And of course, I'm not saying this because I've heard any of these things from anybody here. I'm just saying it because I've heard other people say things like this, and so I want to make sure we avoid being miserable comforters. Or has anybody said, for example, your wife who has just died cannot get into heaven unless you accept her death? Is that biblical? Certainly not. The Bible teaches no such thing. Or has anybody ever said, you know, it was God's time to call him home to someone whose loved one has just died unexpectedly in a car accident, or someone whose loved one has died unexpectedly in a minor operation or something like that? God did not necessarily call that person home. God, again, allows things to happen which he does not cause himself. A statement like that is liable to increase blame toward God. We may sometimes say things in an effort to comfort somebody that we really just don't know. For example, have we said to someone, you can always remarry? Well, that may not be the case. It might not be possible for someone to remarry. Or have we said to someone, you will get over it? Grief experts tell us we do not get over the loss of a loved one. We will hurt less in the future. The pain from the loss of a loved one subsides, but we never forget the loved one. We never totally get over our grief from the loss of a loved one. So we shouldn't be promising people that they will get over something when, scientifically speaking, we don't really ever get over it. You've been very kind to listen. What we want to do is to make sure that when we console someone, under whatever circumstances, we only give them the truth of the Bible. But that is not to reduce our potential for comfort. That is to enhance it tenfold, because I serve the God of all comfort. And when I come to someone, I cannot give them anything better than what the Word of God says, because that's a word from heaven. The Bible is a word from the God of all comfort. And if I will just offer that to someone who's having a hard time, then they will be better off. And I will have done my job in following the golden rule. I will have done my job in trying to help my brethren be more faithful. I will have done my job in helping somebody bring a lost person who's suffering to his salvation. And then one day, we will gather around the throne of that God of all comfort, and everything will be all right for us forever and ever. We'll be in the state of the blessed. We'll be able to be there in the place where there's no night and where there's no suffering and pain. Do you have the anticipation of being able to be in heaven after you die? If not, then you can leave today knowing that you're right with God and your salvation is secure through the sacrifice of Christ on your behalf. Do you need to have your sins washed away in the watery grave of baptism? Nobody can take any sin into heaven because that's a perfect place. There's nothing there to defile it. But if you've got sin on your soul, then that means you can't go there. And so you need to have all of that sin taken away by Christ's sacrifice on the cross. If you're ready to confess that Jesus is the Son of God, if you're ready to repent of your sins, then you can be immersed into water and all of that guilt will be just washed right away. And you can go home whole, full, complete, in Christ. It may be that you once did that, but you've wandered away from God and you need to be restored. We'd love to pray with you, and any guilt on your soul can also be taken away when you make a turn, when you repent and confess those sins. Can we help you in these or other ways to be right with God spiritually? Then just let us know. Come down to the front as together we stand and sing.
Friend, his presence shall be ours.